Good evening. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 5. You will, if you were assuming you were here last week, you'll recall that we looked at the ending of Mark chapter 5 kind of all together. We read it all together. We'll do that again tonight, but we focused particularly on the interaction with Jesus and the woman who is introduced, the certain woman who's introduced in the middle. And then tonight I want us to come back and take up more the interaction then with Jesus and Jairus, the synagogue leader, and his daughter. And so I will start again back in verse 21, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Again, just in this time focusing on sort of the outside of that central story with the woman who had the 12-year-long bleeding. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him once more together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come into Your presence again this day, covered by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and seeking His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion for us, seeking His healing power to work upon our hearts and our minds, and to mold and to shape us after His own image as He lived amongst us and did all that He saw You do and spoke only what He heard You say. And so, Father, we pray that You would be with us tonight by the power of Your Spirit, so that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, we as Your children might conscionably hear that Word and be changed by it, all for Your glory. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Him, he fell at His feet and begged Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed Him and thronged Him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But His disciples said to Him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While He was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When He came in, He said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. But when He had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was laying. Then He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, as we saw from last week, and again even from the reading tonight, that Jesus has crossed back over the Sea of Galilee, having been asked to depart from the Gadarene region, the Decapolis, to come back over to the, you might say, the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And as he comes out of the boat, there is a crowd that is gathered. And as we saw again last week, here is this man, Jairus, who is the leader, or one of the leaders, the lay leaders of the synagogue there in that town. And he comes to Jesus because his daughter, his young daughter, who we find out through the narrative is 12 years old, is very sick. She's on the point of death. But he comes to Jesus with faith that if Jesus were to lay his hands on her, that she would be healed and that she would live. She would not die, which is what seems to be inevitable if the course of this disease is allowed to continue. Jesus, of course, is willing to go. They depart and this crowd gathers around. And that is where we saw that middle episode of this certain woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years. And she comes and tries to does touch Jesus' garment, thinking to herself, if only I touch his clothes, I will be healed. And when she touches his clothes, her faith, as Jesus says to her in just a few verses, her faith heals her. But now we come tonight to, in one sense, the rest of the story. What has been going on in the background while Jesus pauses so that this woman can tell him the whole truth, or relate the whole of her story, as Mark puts it in verse 33. And one of the things that Mark does as he continues this story all the way up into the end is to set Jesus as the one who is overcoming all of the opposition that is set before us here in this passage. He's highlighting the opposition that Jesus faces in the midst of his ministry. And the very first is comes out immediately. In fact, it happens at the same time that Jesus is speaking these words of grace and peace to this woman. It is the opposition of doubt. Jesus has been willing to go with Jairus immediately, to go and to lay his hands on this 12-year-old girl at the point of death that she might live. But now something has stood in the way of Jesus reaching Jairus' house, of Jesus reaching out and placing his hands on Jairus' daughter. And we thought about this the last week. It was not so much here in the text per se, but you can imagine as you see this event unfold, you can imagine the impatience beginning to build in Jairus and even in the disciples. In fact, some of that comes out in the disciples' words to Jesus. We are surrounded, and yet you ask, "Who touched me?" But it grows even further when news comes from Jairus' house that his daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? She's dead. There's nothing more to do. Now, on the one hand, we can see that part of the doubt that is no doubt growing in Jairus comes because this is taking longer than he had originally assumed. I imagine he thought in his head precisely how long it should take to walk from the side of the sea to his house, perhaps something he's walked 100 times, 1,000 times in his life. He knows how long it takes, and it's taking much longer than he had originally planned. But it's not merely the fact that it's taking longer, it's why it's taking longer. Jairus is looking for the power of God through Christ to come into his life, into his family, for healing. And he is made to wait while God is gracious to someone else. And while God is pouring out healing and blessing through Jesus Christ into this woman, you can imagine, can you not, Jairus thinking to himself, hey, I thought it was my time. There's got to be a line somewhere here, doesn't there? I was first. What about me? What about my daughter? After all, this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. Surely she's not going to die today. Where is his sense of triage, after all? It is hard for Jairus. It would be hard for any of us to look on this with any kind of perspective. He's focused on his own needs. He's focusing on the 12 short years that he spent with his daughter. Short years, but surely years of joy, years of fellowship, years of peace. And all this has clouded his view of the woman before him. He is focused on the 12 short years. She is focused on the 12 long years, 12 long years of pain and suffering, physical suffering, but also emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. 12 years of isolation, 12 years of loss of friends and family, and also all that she has, all of her material possessions. We're reminded here how easy it is for unbelief to be sown in our hearts when God delays. When we can imagine precisely what it is that God should do in our circumstance, in our situation. It is so obvious what God should be doing. And not only is God delaying, but while he delays, he blesses others around us. Sometimes it even feels like he took our good idea and is implementing it in somebody else's life. Wait a minute. Healing was my idea. That was my request. How easy it is to begin to wonder, does he really care? Am I really in fellowship with him? Or maybe even, what have I done wrong? What is it that I have done to deserve this pain, this loss, this waiting? This having to witness God's blessing to others. Now one of the potential dangers that we face when God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ is that it can be all too easy to begin to imagine that God is like us. That he is limited in the same ways that we are. That God is easily distracted. That God is incapable of doing two things at one time. But he is, after all, just as helpless as we so often are. And if we look at our circumstances with the eyes of our limited, sinful flesh, we begin to doubt. We miss what it is that Christ is doing right before our eyes. But the seeds of doubt that begin to be planted in Jairus' heart as he waits there, sort of tapping his foot, longing for Jesus to get on with his real business in this story, the seeds of that doubt bloom with the news that his daughter has died. There is no more reason for you to trouble the Master. But what is Jesus' response to the blooming of this doubt in Jairus' heart? As soon as those words were spoken, Mark tells us that Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, of course, in one sense, this is said immediately to what these friends from his house have come to tell him. They are in response to this most recent news, but in one sense, they cover everything all the way back to verse 21. There is not any moment in this story in which Jairus should have been afraid. Because he has brought his request to Jesus. Jesus has said, "I will help." I realize those words are not necessarily vocalized here in the text, but his willingness to go with Jairus shows that he's willing to help. Jairus needs to be reminded that God is for him. And that if God is for him, then nothing can be against him. And how is he supposed to know that God is for him? Well, Jesus is revealing that God is for all of these people who have gathered near. That's what he's been doing the moment he stepped off the boat. He's revealing that he is God with us and also God for us. By the power of God, this woman who suffered for 12 long years has been healed in the midst of all of them and has received peace. Jesus has not turned away. Jesus has not forgotten. Jesus has not been distracted. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear what you know must be inevitable, but trust or believe. Believe me, believe that I will do more than you could possibly ask or imagine." My friends, when we allow ourselves to view our circumstances with human eyes, to see Jesus restrained by human limitations, unbelief is going to begin to work and grow in our hearts, and it's going to draw us away from the glorious blessings that God is doing in our midst. Now, I know what you might be thinking. That's easy to say, but it's also easy to see why he would despair, isn't it? I mean, in one way or another, I doubt there's anyone in this room has not been touched by the reality, and for that matter, the finality of human death. Maybe you've been in a hospital where someone has died in front of you, a loved one. And you know at that moment that you don't say, "I think now it's time to call in some specialists." No, you understand that when the little heartbeat monitor stops going up and down, when all of the alarms start going off, when the nurses kindly ask you to leave the room, that once all of that activity is over, that it is over, that life is ended in that individual. You can imagine how easy it would be to despair in the midst of these circumstances. And after all, how should these men have come with that news? "Your daughter is dead." Now, perhaps they might have said it a little bit nicer than that, and maybe they really did, and Mark is just recording for us the gist of their words, but how else are any of the people in this story to understand what has occurred? How are they to respond? But Mark wants us to see that the reason that Jesus has come is, after all, to defeat death. That's one of the reasons why Jesus has come, to battle with and to defeat death itself. Now, at this moment, Jesus very easily could have said the words that he said to the disciples when the news of Lazarus' death had come to them. You remember that from the Gospel of John? Jesus delays a little while. He hears that Lazarus is sick. He delays a little while. And finally news comes. And when they respond in much the same way as we find here, Jesus says, look, I am glad for your sake that Lazarus has died. Because through what I'm about to do, you're going to see the marvelous power of God working in your very midst. Now, I understand why Jesus didn't say those words, because it's one thing to say them to the disciples. It's another thing to say them to the father of the girl who's dead. I'm glad your daughter died. He's not insensitive. But you see that those very words would have been appropriate in one sense here for Jesus to have said them. It is one thing for Jesus to lay his hands on a girl or anyone else, or even allow this woman here who's touched his garment to be healed. It's one thing for Jesus to heal those who are sick, but he is perhaps excited to demonstrate the real power that God has over death. And that very same power that Jesus is glad his disciples are going to witness at the tomb of their friend Lazarus is about to be put on display. But before Jesus gets to that sick little girl, he has a little bit more opposition to encounter. The first we might call conventional wisdom. When Jesus arrives at the synagogue leader's house with just a handful of the disciples, maybe perhaps because he knows he's going to go into a relatively small room and they can't all fit in there, so he chooses just a handful of them to go with him. As they come near to Jairus' house, there is this wailing, this mourning. These are professional mourners. It was expected. It was typical for someone to have these professional mourners. In fact, it was something of a requirement, particularly for someone of Jairus' standing in the community. He needed to have these mourners there. Similar in many ways to how a prominent person in the community has to have, you know, a large tombstone and a certain kind of funeral and all these kinds of things. It's very similar, just obviously different because of the couple of thousand years that separate us. But there are here at his house these professional mourners. And notice that they either travel very quickly, or this woman or this young girl was so close to death that they had them perhaps waiting right outside for the moment that she would, in fact, pass to begin their wailing, to begin their mourning. And as Jesus draws near, he tells them to leave. Why make this commotion and weep, he says. This child is not dead, she is sleeping. And in response to this, they ridicule him. They laugh at him. Now, on the one hand, we recognize how serious could their mourning have really been. I mean, if you walked up to someone who was in the midst of genuine mourning over the loss of a loved one and you said, they're not dead, they're just sleeping, I imagine the most likely response would just be sort of dumbfoundedness, right? Like, what? But they're demonstrating that they've done this 100 times before. They've been here, Jesus, and we do this. This is what we do. We mourn over the dead. You don't think we would start mourning if she was only asleep, do you? Don't worry, teacher. She's dead. We'll take it from here. As if to say, look, she's passed beyond your power. You're a teacher. You need ears. You need living ears. That's what you work on. But this is what we do. This is our area of expertise. But of course, it's not just human wisdom or conventional wisdom, we might say. What about the fact that she is, in fact, dead? Now, Jesus says she's not dead, she's only sleeping. But that is not to suggest that everybody else has been wrong and Jesus is alone aware of the fact that this girl is actually just asleep. As if the mother wouldn't have tried to wake her up, listened for a heartbeat, checked for breath or whatever else might have been done in those days. Now, Jesus, of course, is proclaiming the reality of this situation from the perspective of God's power and God's plan. She is truly dead. But from the perspective of God, and certainly from the perspective of His power, His purpose, it is as if she's only asleep because she is about to arise. Now, that's true in and of itself, but I think it actually points us to something else that goes on here, but also helps us to understand not just this, but Lazarus's resurrection, and indeed all of the resurrections that happen in Scripture. You see, like Lazarus, like all of those other individuals who are raised in this particular way, her soul has not yet departed from her body to go and be with God who is in heaven. Now, sometimes people ask, what happens, Pastor, when a believer dies? And I say, well, when a believer dies, the soul departs from the body and goes up to heaven to be with God, to be gathered together there with all those who are worshiping around the throne of grace. And I think by saying she is only sleeping, that Jesus is, in fact, drawing a distinction between everyone else who dies and their soul does go to heaven, at least if they're a believer, and what is happening to the soul of this little girl. Because, friends, if Lazarus or this little girl, if their soul has departed their body and they have come into the presence of God and they have been made perfect in the presence of their God, and they are worshiping with all of the saints, and all sorrow has been removed from them, and all sickness has been removed from them, all peace has been granted to them, it would be the height of cruelty for Jesus to grab her from that glorified place and bring her soul back to heaven. Or back to earth, rather. In fact, if Lazarus had come forth from the tomb and had only moments before been worshiping with God's people around the throne, his first words would have been, "Send me back!" But Jesus says she's sleeping, I think, to indicate that something different is going on with her. Yes, from a human perspective, from a physiological perspective, this girl's body is dead. But God is keeping her spirit separate, holding it for the power of Christ to bring it back into her body. In any case, what does Jesus do in the face of all of this opposition to his plan, to his desire to be gracious to Jairus, to be a healer for this young girl? What does Jesus do? Well, he does the very same thing he did in the face of unbelief. He speaks. He comes into the room with this small group and he takes her by the hand and he says to her, "Arise." No incantations, no spells. In this instance, not even a prayer as was with Lazarus. No, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life this dead little girl receives. And he even goes on to demonstrate both his power on the one hand, but also his compassion. He calls for them to bring her something to eat. He hasn't ceased being compassionate. He has power even to bring life back where there was before only death. Now, it is a glorious story, a glorious display of God's power and God's compassion. But we must not miss the fact that Mark is writing these things down for us. Here is evidence that God is for us. And if God is for us, nothing can stop him from pouring out his marvelous blessings on us. our growing doubt, our despair over God's timing, our despair over God blessing others while we wait, the settled opinion of human wisdom, the power of death itself. Each of these things crumbles at the word of God, at the pronouncement of Jesus Christ. And though Jesus says his words to Jairus and then to Jairus's daughter, he says these same words to us over and over again. Because Jesus also says to us here tonight, do not fear, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not allow your faith to be governed by what your eyes can see. Do not allow your faith to be limited by conventional wisdom. Do not fear. Do not despair. Only believe. Only trust. Trust that Jesus, as God with us, is evidence of God for us. My friends, the next time you are afraid, the next time that the commands that God has placed down upon us, what it is that God has called us to do, begins that tightening in the chest that I'm sure all of us are aware of, the sweating of our palms, the furrowing of our brow. Our feet almost seem to be of their own accord, trying to turn us away from whatever it is that God has called us to do. When fear grips you, ask yourself this question. Can God overcome what it is I am afraid of? And remember this passage, remember this story. That Jesus is, through this event, saying to all of us, even death itself cannot prevent me from doing what I plan, from doing what I intend. There is nothing we should be afraid of, because there is nothing that God's power cannot overcome. Jesus says to us, do not be afraid, only believe. But he also says to us what he says to Jairus' daughter. He says to us, arise. Now, for all those who might say, like Martha, well, I know he's going to say that at the last day when all of us get our bodies and we get to live and with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, he's going to say that to us on the last day. But he who is the resurrection and the life has spoken these words over us at the moment of our salvation. He spoke into the reality of our death. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And he said to us, little brother, little sister, arise. Arise and take up the work that Christ has placed into our hands. Arise and seek to glorify the Father. Arise and be my witnesses to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, co-workers, even to your enemies. Arise, be the instruments of my compassion. Arise and keep my commandments. He doesn't just say that at the moment of our salvation and the moment that he returns. He says that to us moment by moment throughout the whole of our Christian life. Arise. Shake off your fears. Stand with God's people. Proclaim his name, yes, here, but in all places, in all moments. Do not be afraid. Only believe and arise. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, not in this gospel, in the gospel of John, he spoke to his disciples. He said to them, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He says to them, he says to us, you are going to face all kinds of opposition, all kinds of difficulties, and such opposition and such difficulties that if I were not with you, you would fold up, you would fall to the ground, you would be trampled, you would be crushed, you would be ground to nothing. But all that power that the world has, it has thrown it at me, and I have overcome. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. Not just unbelief, not just conventional wisdom, not just death. He has overcome the whole thing. Because of that, there is nothing, there is no one who is going to keep him, to prevent him from fulfilling his purposes for us. And so he says to us, friends, moment by moment, day by day, do not fear. Only believe. Arise and go forth in his power and in his love. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight as a people who are weak, who are fearful, who are riddled with doubt. Father, we come to you as a people that cannot of our own strength and power stand. But Father, we come to you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed clean by his blood. And Father, we ask that not only would you forgive our doubt and our fear, that you would forgive the sin that continues to cling to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would say these words into our hearts again this night, that we would be reminded that there is nothing for us to fear, that we have peace with you because your Son has overcome the world. Grant us that strength of faith. Grant us that strength of will to do all that you command us for your glory. And help us, Father, in all of these things to give you the praise and the glory and the worship that you alone deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.